Give me liberty or give me death, Patrick Henry. Live free or die, General John Stark, who is buried not far from here. The civil liberty, of course, is precious to us. It ought to be. It's something that we ought to always work to preserve. But it's not the liberty that is the most important liberty of all. In fact, the liberty that Paul is speaking of is a liberty that far outshines the temporary liberties that we enjoy in our present civil order. In fact, perverting that civil order in a way that we've been doing in the last century or so is one of the great problems that we face in the West, that we have taken the idea of freedom in a way that it was never meant to be, free to do anything we wish and free to actually reinvent everything around us, including the environment and including even our own natures, reassigning genders and coming up with categories of human beings gender-wise that are mind-boggling. But this comes from a wicked view of freedom. It comes from a view of freedom that is in complete rebellion against the living and true God. And it is a view of freedom which has actually always been there in the human heart since Adam and Eve decided that they would rather determine their own destiny rather than let God determine their destiny. And so here we have Paul now speaking of a freedom and pleading with the Galatians who've really gone astray. They're being tempted to leave the liberty of the gospel. And that liberty, of course, is not a liberty to do as we wish, but it's the liberty to actually be conformed to the image of God in Jesus Christ. That is to say, the way that God has created us and designed us and redeemed us. This is the way that liberty is spoken of in the Scripture. It's the liberty to be what God has intended us to be from the very beginning of redemptive history. And so we look at this now and we can see Paul, especially as we read after verses 1 through 7, we can see Paul has a passionate pastoral concern for the people in Galatia who are being tempted to leave, to go back, as it were, to the old ways of bondage and slavery to sin and death. And he's pleading, don't do it, because this is not just a matter of temporary civil liberty. It's a matter of eternal life and death. And so in verses 1 to 3, and then we'll look at 4 to 5 and 6 and 7, and the 3 points, if you're going by the outline that is available in the Narthex, we are, first of all, freed from slavery. Paul wants to emphasize this in verses 1 through 3 in a very dramatic and powerful way. But he uses the idea of sonship and slavery in the ancient world, understood particularly in the Greco-Roman legal system. And we've got to always keep this in mind, that there is a cultural background in the New Testament. There is also a scripture background. There is the heritage of the Old Testament. So there is the covenant relationship between God and his people, his adopted people, whom he often refers to as his son. And so we've got all of this kind of working together. But he wants now to give this really a simple illustration and simply say this. When a child, and he uses actually the word infant here, is in a household, in a family, and he has a father who, in the ancient world, the father was the one who controlled inheritance and passed it on to the firstborn son. And you would actually be the lord of everything, the owner of everything, the lord of all. Picture Downton Abbey. And you know there is that problem there of inheritance. And it's a very interesting to follow that in terms of British law and culture. But so here you've got all of Downton Abbey. But as a child, whether you're 1 year old or 18 years old, you are simply a slave, Paul is saying, because you're under guardians. And though you will inherit it all, you can't yet take possession of it. And he's saying then that this is the position in redemptive history that we are in. And it's also the position that every sinner is in relative to sin and grace. And this is what we want to unpack here. And so, you notice he's emphasizing this word slavery. And it's really the idea of a bondservant, that you're not your own. You don't have control of the inheritance. And the idea of slavery, of course, is in dramatic contrast to the idea of sonship. So going from slavery to sonship, and Paul is now saying that when you are under guardians and managers, you can't grasp or use what is yours. You have to wait until the time that the Father has told you you can take the inheritance. And in fact, a simpler illustration would be like your license. When I was a teenager, I couldn't wait to drive, and I would watch carefully what my mom and dad did with their standard shift and their clutch. And my dad eventually took me to the Bedford dump and taught me to drive where it would be, you know, easy. If I went off the road, it wouldn't be so disastrous. But I couldn't get my license yet, so I could drive it. But he was always there guarding me as a guardian. And then at a certain point, actually the state, along with my dad, said at the age of 16 back then, you could get your license, which I did. So there was that transition from slavery in terms of driving that automobile to sonship. I had the freedom of taking the car, and back then there were no restrictions, so I could take it day or night and go, if my parents were foolish enough to give me the keys, and drive to Blake's and get an ice cream with my friends. And so from slavery to sonship, from a point of being under guardianship to going and being free because you've reached maturity. I actually got stopped by a policeman about 3 months later because I had not come to a complete stop at a stop sign. I mean complete stop, so there's no motion in the car. And there was a cop across the street, and I got a ticket and had to go to classes because I really wasn't quite mature enough to be driving. But Paul's point is that there is a point of maturity both in individual lives but also in the history of redemption that is being pictured here, and that he wants the people in Galatia to understand so that they will not go back to being in slavery, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. So in redemptive history, let's think about that for a moment. Remember, Paul has said that the Mosaic covenant, that the Mosaic law of the Old Testament was functioning as a guardian. Now, we notice that it taught about Christ in the sacrifices of the temple. We know that it also gave a picture of what a godly community would be like with the law, and especially the civil law, and then the Ten Commandments teaching a complete picture of biblical ethics, of what man made in God's image should look like. And then finally, there was the guardianship aspect, protecting the seed promised back there in Genesis 3:15, which we just read about, promising that that seed, and Paul says the seed is with a capital S, it's Jesus. He's the culmination of the seed, but protecting Israel, keeping them separate from the nations, so that finally, under Mary and Joseph and through Mary's womb, the eternal Son would become flesh. The eternal Son would become flesh and save his elect from all the nations of the world. But we see that back in the Old Testament, there was slavery in Egypt. And remember, the Lord looked upon his people, and he had compassion on them. And this is where he calls his people his son, that he went and brought his son out of Egypt. And so his son is Israel, but it's only conceived of in terms of Jesus the Christ. It's only conceived of in terms of the one whose righteousness alone pleases the living and true God. And so he brings them out and brings them into the liberty of the promised land. This is a picture of heaven. It's a picture of glory. It's a picture of liberty coming to its fullest expression in the history of redemption. But it all becomes a reality when Jesus the Christ comes into history, when the eternal Son takes to himself a complete human nature. And then, of course, it also refers to us now. Now he's speaking not only to Jews, because there were Gentiles in Galatia as well. And so now he's warning not to go back to, and here's this amazing Greek word, stoicheia, the elementary principles, or in Colossians, he actually translates this, the elementary spirits of the world. What on earth is he talking about when he talks about the elementary principles or spirits of the world here in verse 3. Look at what he says. He says, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And there have been a number of different things. If you look in commentaries, you'll see it takes several pages usually to describe the different possibilities here. But I think that it's clear, especially when we look at Colossians chapter 2, and hear what Paul has to say there, where he uses that phrase twice. Listen to what he says. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental principles or spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? What do we hear there? We hear both what Gentiles do, which is try to follow a certain order in life to make life livable, and it involved in the ancient world the spirits which animate earth, air, fire, and water, the four fundamental principles of the earth, and by seeking to use those and coming up with various rules that will make the gods happy. And the same is true of the Pharisees. We were just looking at that in adult Sunday school this morning. Regulations beyond the Word of God, and in going beyond the Word of God, also in many ways contradicting the Word of God. For those outside of the covenant community, we've noticed this in our human lives. We know non-Christians that are as legalistic as the most fundamental fundamentalist. Now, they may not have the same kinds of legalisms, of rules that you must obey to be accepted, but they're there. And we know that in our culture. There are certain ways of referring to people, certain politically correct terminology that you've got to use. So there's a Pharisee in every heart. And I think what Paul is saying here is, if you go as those Judaizers from Jerusalem are trying to seduce you to believe, yes, you accept Christ as your Savior, but you've got to add A, B, C, and D, which is basically the law of Moses and the traditions of the elders. You've got to be circumcised. So it's Jesus saves plus, or Jesus plus something. You fill it in. And Paul is saying, that's what these stoicheia are. So whether you call them spirits or principles, they represent the powers of this world, which cannot save one soul. Not all the money, not all the technology, not all the regulations, not all the invented ways of approaching God can save a living soul in this world. That's what Paul is saying, and that's why he's so adamant. You can almost hear him screaming at the Galatians from the text and saying, why would you do this? You're free. You've been freed from sin and death, and now you want to go back to the fundamental principles of this world? What is wrong with you? Notice how he ends that. He says in verse 20, I wish I could be present with you and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. He knows, of course, precisely the temptation that's been brought their way, because Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knew exactly what it was like to have an outward righteousness that pleased men but did not please God. It was hypocrisy. He understood this in great detail. And so he's making this plea now not to seek to save themselves by their own rules and rituals, as we see Paul saying there in Colossians chapter 2, where he says, why do you want to go back to submitting to different regulations? Whether they're Pharisaic or the world's regulations with the gods, doesn't matter. None of them can save you. Only Christ can save you. And so, listen to what he says in Romans 10. He says, for being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, now he's speaking of the Jew in his day, and seeking to establish their own, he says, then Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. And then he goes on to say, but that is not the way of faith that we preach. The way of faith that we preach is not looking to your own righteousness, it's looking to the righteousness of another. It's looking to a God-provided righteousness, it's looking to the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you're freed from being a slave. Why would you want to go back to being a slave? And then in verses 4 and 5, we see that we are freed now for this wonderful, positive blessing. We are freed to be sons. I was going to, in March, an ordained servant, which is a journal for church officers, but I think anyone would benefit from reading many of the articles. We're going to have an article by someone who has spent his entire doctoral work on the doctrine of adoption in the Bible. And so the title of that month is going to be Adoption, the Forgotten or Underestimated Doctrine. And a friend of mine said, well, you really ought to say a forgotten blessing, because that's what it is. Free to be sons. We're not freed to be slaves. And it's interesting how oftentimes Christianity is depicted in the media as if it's a bondage from which we wish to be free in the Western world. Now, for sure, there are Christians who sometimes we make the Christian life look like a bondage, don't we? We have a tendency always to be legalists. But the fact is, if we're truly biblical, we'll understand that it's a liberation. It is the liberation to become the sons of God. And Paul uses this elegant language here now. He says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. This is how we become sons. The fullness of time. That's something to really meditate on. What did Paul mean when he meant the fullness of time? Well, a lot of times, and every commentary will say this, and I believe it is true, that for the first time you had an empire that was ruled under law and that had roads connecting every part of it that was gigantic. Never had there been an empire that was this large in the history of the world. And there was law and order, so life and property were relatively well protected under Roman law, and you could get around. We see Paul's traveling all over the place because of Roman roads and because, as a citizen of Rome, he was protected as a citizen. And we see a number of encounters in the book of Acts that show us this. So this is all true. The Lord knew exactly when would be the best time to bring his son into the world, to spread the good news to Jew and Gentile among all the nations. And remember that Jews had already been dispersed from these nations. If you look at the list of nations and then post them on a map of the Roman Empire in the book of Acts at Pentecost, you'll see that it is an extensive range of places where there were Jews in synagogues. And so, yes, in that sense, the fullness of time, of course, is always to be taken into consideration. God is in control of history. But the fullness of time ultimately means it's when God planned in eternity past, in his decree, in his sovereign plan to bring his son into history. Now, that it should have many other conveniences, as we've said, geographically and in terms of the Roman law, we do not doubt. But it's all embedded in the fact that God planned it. God decreed it. And that's why it happened exactly when it did. It was God's timing. And even when wicked Herod threatened to kill all of the children, hearing that the king of Israel would be born there in Bethlehem, that he did what? He went down into Egypt with his son. The angel came and told Joseph, take Jesus into Egypt, and then out of Egypt I have called my son. And so he reenacts in the history there of Israel and Egypt. He reenacts the exodus from Egypt. And he's saying, of course, that that old exodus, with all of its miracles, was merely a picture of this exodus, which is the final and real exodus. This is the exodus which will truly liberate people. Because if you notice in Palestine, there were just a bunch of sinners that, and some of them were saved by grace, a remnant, but they were, what a mess the history of Israel and its kings were until this king came into history. And he did. We are told, in the fullness of time, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel, says the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 1. And then in Hebrews chapter 1, we see that in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. And so he's spoken to us in these last days. By the way, did you notice that back in the first century, the writer of Hebrews is saying, these are the last days. We're still in them. It represents the epoch of Jesus coming into the world to call all of his elect throughout history, whether history ends in 2016 or 3016. We do not know. But what we do know is that we're always in the last times. And so here, in these last days, God has given us this final word, speaking by his Son. And so that's what Paul says here now back in verse 4. God sent forth his Son. And notice that this implies clearly that he came from somewhere. He is preexistent. He is the eternal Son. He is God himself in the flesh. The Word was with God, and the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then Paul in Romans 8 says, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now notice what Paul is saying here. Now we're freed to be sons, and he's explaining just how it is that we have been freed in order that sinners should be called the sons of God. We are not born sons. We are only born again as sons. And that by the Spirit of the Christ, who first of all represented us and died for us. Listen to what Paul says here then. He says he was born of a woman, born under the law. These are two very important phrases. What did Paul mean by born of a woman and born under the law? Well, born of a woman means that he became a perfect and true human being. Exactly like us. He was flesh and blood. He had a mind and a heart and a will and a soul. Everything about him looked exactly like us, a human being. With one huge difference, he was without sin. We might also say a second gigantic difference. The person that he was the eternal Son. This is an enormous mystery. But here is exactly what Paul is saying. That this amazing second person, the very Son of God, pre-existent from all eternity, fully God, became fully and completely man. Why? In order to deal with our greatest problem, which is sin. And then notice that he was born under the law. And of course, this means that he was born under the law of Moses. He had to follow the law of Moses. We see that his parents, at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, and when the time came for the purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, and the parents brought in the child Jesus to do with him according to the custom of the law. So he obeyed the law perfectly. It is not an accident that one of the greatest men in the history of our church, J. Gresham Machen, on his deathbed, he didn't say, look, Lord, what I've done. I've started the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I've started Westminster Theological Seminary. No, he said, thank God for the active obedience of Jesus Christ. Isn't it wonderful that he has obeyed for me? And here, as I am about to go into his presence, I know that I can only do that because that righteousness has covered all of my sinfulness, all of my sins and iniquities, covered, dealt with, done away. Act of obedience. That's why he had to be born under the law. So he was subject to everything in the law. Not only externally, of course, going through the cleansing rites, but internally, obeying, loving God above everything and loving his neighbor as himself. It's interesting how he showed that love at times by saying, you vipers, you hypocrites. We were seeing that in Sunday school with the woes there in Matthew chapter 23. But you know, that was a love of his fellow man, because what he was pointing out to them is that they were trusting in something that would not save them. They were trusting in the stoicheia, in the elements of this world. They were trusting in something that can't save one sinner. And so he loved them enough to tell them the truth about themselves, that they needed him. They needed Christ. They didn't understand that. But later, remember, there were a few Pharisees, Paul being the chiefest among them, that came to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he then redeemed us. And notice that is a carefully chosen word, to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So that idea of redemption had something to do with Roman law. You could buy a slave out of their slavery. You could purchase that slave out of that slavery. And this is the emphasis of Paul here. Now, we know that there are many other words used in the Bible, particularly the New Testament, that describe that propitiatory sacrifice. He turned the wrath of God away from us, whose sins he is covering. We know that there are many other dimensions to speaking of what he did on the cross. It's a rich and deep biblical doctrine. But here he's emphasizing the fact that in dying in our place, in bearing the wrath of God, and in giving us his righteousness, that he was purchasing us out of the slavery of sin and death. And so we are redeemed. He has paid the price of our redemption as slaves in order to make us sons. So he's taken us out of the little thatched roof cottage there in the suburbs of Downton Abbey and brought us into the mansion and said, "This is yours." As Rutherford said so beautifully, he said, "Heaven and Jesus Christ are the same thing." So remember that the analogy of Downton Abbey, it's God who is heaven. And whatever else it will be like materially and physically, we don't know. But he is the center of it, because it is this Son, then, who has freed us to be sons. And so he really comes to a kind of climax here in verse 5, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So he did all of this. He came into history from his exalted position as God in heaven, in the heavenly realm, and he was born of a woman, and he lived perfectly under the law so that he would become the spotless Lamb of God. He learned obedience all the way through his life so that when he died on the cross, he was a perfect sacrifice for us in order that he didn't have to do any of that. But once God decided to save a mass of sinners, he sent his own Son to do it, and it's the only way that it could be done. So it's what we might call an absolute consequent necessity. He didn't have to do it, but once he chose to do it, this was the only way. "If there's any other way, Lord, take this cup from me." And he knows, "Not my will, but thine," because the Son knew that he, in eternity with the Father, had planned that this salvation should take place through this incarnation, through this death upon the cross and resurrection from the dead, in order that we might become sons. And so Paul, again, knowing that people understood the laws of adoption and inheritance in Galatia, they were in the Roman Empire, and they lived under Greco-Roman law, now you have all the privileges and the rights of children. That's, of course, what our catechisms teach about the doctrine of adoption. We have all the privileges and rights of the sons of God. This is an irrevocable gift. And so now what Paul wants to do in verses 6 and 7 is really kind of answer the question that I try to answer with every sermon and every text. So what? So what? In a real sense, this third point is sort of, it's the application. It's what Paul is now going to say. This is what you will be giving up, Galatians, if you're so foolish. Remember, he called them foolish back in the beginning of the letter. To go back to the elements of the world. To go back to self-righteousness. This is what you'll be giving up. You'll be giving up this amazing liberty of the adoption of the sons of God. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. So now we have this wonderful reality that the Spirit of adoption, the living third person of the Trinity, now applies the work of adoption and sonship to our hearts and lives. And this is what we are freed to enjoy, then, our adoption. And we possess that Spirit of adoption. Paul is saying, if you have come out of the old covenant into the new, as I have, as Paul had, you have come of age. But if you're a sinner, a Gentile, and you've come out of this world into the kingdom, by repenting and believing on the Lord Jesus, you've also come of age. So there are those two realities. So there's from slavery to sonship, the history of Israel, and then slavery to sonship, the history of every single human being who's redeemed. Every single one is now a son. And we have the spirit of adoption. And so Paul says, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. And then in Romans 8, you, however, are not of the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And so notice now that what he says about the Spirit is that the Spirit has been sent and given to us and poured into our hearts. Now, when we think of hearts, we need to be always careful to have a biblical understanding of what the heart is. You know, in the Western world, we make a dichotomy between mind, the intellect, thinking clearly, and heart. Have a heart. You know, we want people with heart, with passion. Well, if you don't have a mind, your passion will not lead you in a good place. And so the biblical idea of heart involves both. It's not either or. It involves the intellect, the understanding. It involves the will to do or not to do something based on what we understand. And it involves the affections, our ultimate loyalties. And so all of that's wrapped up into what Paul is saying. He's saying, now you have the Spirit. He's been poured into your hearts. So you now have this intimate personal relationship with the Father whereby you can cry out, Abba, Father. What does that mean? You know, I've often heard the translation, Daddy. And that's not a bad translation, by the way. Some have thought it irreverent. But I think what Paul is saying here is that there is a very childlike relationship that we have with the Father. And where would that come from? He uses the Aramaic word for Father here, Abba. Abba, Abba, Abba. That's what kids do, isn't it? That's why we're called Poppy and Yaya, because it's baby talk. And babies, they use those words. And Paul wants to emphasize that we're like children crying out to the Father out of utter dependence upon our parent, our heavenly parent. That's what he's saying. He's saying this is your privilege. Now you can cry out to God and know that you have this intimate personal relationship and that while you don't yet see it, all of reality is his. He has the whole world in his hands. He is the Lord of everything. And Jesus has gone to prepare a place for you. And he has many mansions or many rooms in the great mansion of the heavenly reality. And so it changes everything. So what? Well, guess what? You also have an amazing future. You are no longer a slave, but a son. Paul kind of sums up this point now. And if a son, then an heir through God. So there's a sense in the New Testament in which we do have this wonderful reality now. Your sons, by faith, by the presence of the Spirit of adoption. But the fullness of the inheritance is still yet to come. All of Romans 8 unpacks that wonderful and important truth. But now we want to focus on the fact that what we do now is that we understand that while even in this world, imagine some of the people, the immigrants, what kind of earthly hopes they have. It must be a tremendous struggle for those people. We have it so easy in comparison to them. But at the same time, our earthly hopes can sometimes dim. And ultimately, they will dim in death. Ultimately, they will dim when, however we have a lot or a little in this world, we will no longer possess it. It will be not ours. But what he's saying here is you have a future that no one can take away from you because you are an adopted son. It's yours by faith. So don't lose hope in this life, whatever you lose. And you're going to lose your physical life ultimately unless Jesus comes before that. Don't lose hope because you are an heir of this amazing Father. And not only that, but right now we need to understand what we are. Know who you are. You know, we have an identity crisis in the West. We see young people not knowing now whether they're male or female. This is a tragedy. And not knowing who they are, not having any idea about being made in the image of God, thinking that we can somehow redesign everything, including the environment. This is all vanity. It's all emptiness. And we as Christians then, we know who we are by God's grace. That's not in question. We're his sons, made in his image and now redeemed in his image and called to be his very children. We are liberated. Now, one final application here is that we tend still, however, to want to have a set of regulations that will please God. And if we do those things, if we tithe and attend church and read our Bibles every day, somehow that is going to save us. And all of those things are related to Jesus Christ. And when they become disconnected from him, from the reality of the gospel, then it's easy for us to fall exactly into trusting the stoicheia, the regulations, the principles of this world. And that's a danger. And along life's way, then, we should always be crying out to the Father. Crying out. Okay, this is a cri de coeur, the heart's cry for help. You're in trouble? I'm in trouble every Sunday, by the way, because I have to preach. And so I cry out to the Lord. God, I preached last week, but I can't do it without you this week. It won't happen unless you're involved in what I'm doing. And this is true of every part of the Christian life. We need to cry out to him. And when we do, we will remember that he blesses us only because of the Son that he sent in order that we would become sons.